we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. If you'd like to turn there, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. A major theme in this letter is the reality of suffering, how Christians can endure suffering in God-honoring ways. I think dealing with suffering in faith is definitely a challenge for any of us. I mean, we want to tell ourselves everything's going to be okay, or we imagine maybe the worst-case scenario and become anxious and fearful, which is easy to do. Or we compare ourselves maybe to what others are going through and say, well, it could be worse. Well, Peter deals with suffering in a very different way. He approaches it theologically. He reminds these suffering believers of foundational biblical truths because he wants them to dwell on them and actively believe them and in context of what they're going through. And in light of these important biblical truths that Peter speaks of, he reminds them of the fact that there are opportunities and responsibilities that you have within suffering. So some of those foundational biblical truths that he's reminded them of have been the fact that they've been chosen by God, that he has caused them to be born again, therefore they are his children. He reminded them that Christ purchased their redemption by his death on the cross, and as the people of God, they have an eternal inheritance reserved for them in heaven. And these are just some sure, basic truths that apply, obviously, not just to people that Peter's writing to, but to all Christians. Peter says we need to remind ourselves of these things, think on these things. He also reminds them, you're not in this alone. You are part of the people of God. You are part of the church. In the local church, he describes every believer as a living stone. That is, in each, and each living stone is important in this great spiritual house of the Lord. He says, you need to be like-minded, the idea of in your understanding of the Christian faith. We need to be sympathetic. We need to be brotherly and compassionate toward one another. And he just reminds us, we need our fellow believers in the local church when we're going through trials. We need them all the time, but he's especially speaking of the context of suffering and trials here. Peter also, as I said, reminds them of opportunities and responsibilities that they have in the context of suffering. They have the opportunity and the responsibility to be a witness to others. They have the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of their God by their words and also by their actions. In other words, show that you are different, that your life has been changed. You've been called out of darkness into light. And he says, in that context, when people treat you unjustly, be gracious in your response. Don't give evil for evil. Don't give an insult for insult. But instead, you give a blessing instead. And you can do that because you yourself have been blessed with all these glorious, overflowing gospel blessings. Therefore, you can give a blessing. Peter also wants us to be ready to make a clear verbal defense of the gospel when the opportunity arises. He tells us to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart so that you're ready no matter what when those opportunities come. And he also says, be sure that you're treating people with humble courtesy and respect. Now, one of the things that Peter also emphasizes as both our responsibility before God and before people is to keep a good conscience. That's an important part of our walk with God. It's also an important part of our testimony to others. Well, in the passage that we're considering this morning, Peter is continuing to give theological and biblical help to those who are suffering, especially those who are being persecuted for their faith. And he has more to say also about what it means to have a good conscience. But we're in the section of 1 Peter that many people consider to be some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. So the paragraph actually begins in chapter 3, verse 13, and continues to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. We're going to be focusing on those final two verses of chapter 3, but I want to go ahead and start reading in verse 13 to kind of help remind us of where the context that these verses fall into. So beginning in 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So Peter is specifically addressing suffering that is endured for righteousness' sake. In other words, the suffering that is endured because a person is a Christian. And he says believers can face persecution with confidence because they're in Christ, they live with Christ as their Lord, and they have the perfect example of someone enduring unjust suffering in Christ himself. And because of the salvation he's accomplished for them, they can be confident that they will share in his victory relating to what they're going through. Now, one of the things that Peter does in these verses is to compare the times of Noah with the times of Peter and those he's addressing. In both cases, those who were true believers were a small minority in the culture around them. And in both cases, the unbelievers were hostile toward them. In both cases, there was need for a bold testimony of the gospel. And in both cases, deliverance was provided for the people of God. When verses 19 to 20 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, I believe Peter is talking about how Christ in the Spirit proclaimed the gospel to the people of Noah's day through Noah. The message was consistently proclaimed, even though virtually no one responded in faith. Instead, they responded in unbelief and disobedience. Therefore, the spirits of those who disbelieved are now in the prison of eternal hell. But even in that time of great difficulty for the people of God, the Lord himself provided safety for his people through the construction of the ark. So in those verses, we have an emphasis on Christ's work as our priest. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's Christ's work as our priest, offering sacrifice for sins. We also see Christ's work as our prophet, because he proclaimed the truth of God's word through Noah in a time when the world was living, as a whole, was living in unbelief. Well, in the verses that we're considering this morning, we have further applications of Christ's work as our priest, but we're also going to see a clear emphasis on Christ as our king this morning. And in the midst of these emphases, Peter brings in the picture of baptism to illustrate some of the things that he wants us to see. So in our first main point, we see this. Baptism is a picture of the salvation that Christ, the resurrected Savior King, has accomplished for his people. Baptism is a picture. So after speaking of how God delivered eight people safely through the water of the flood in Noah's day, Peter speaks of how there are connections between that deliverance and baptism. So look back at, we start about near the end of verse 18 and read through verse 21. Christ having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New American Standard begins verse 21 with the word corresponding. So he's saying that the water of the flood has its counterpart and baptism. So the Christian's experience in true biblical baptism is prefigured in some ways by the experience of Noah and his family being delivered through the flood. So a number of things we're going to see from this. First is this. Baptism is a reminder that as Noah and his family found physical safety from God's judgment through the ark, so believers find spiritual and eternal safety through Christ. So God had decreed that he was bringing judgment on the whole world because he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that judgment came in the form of a worldwide flood. The flood wiped out the world population of that time and made a fresh new beginning possible. Now, Noah and his family were not perfect people. Noah is described as a righteous man. But that doesn't mean he was a perfect man. I mean, because of that, because of the lack of actual perfection, I mean, actually, Noah and his family really deserved the judgment of God as well, ultimately. But they trusted in the Lord. And as a result, God saved them and brought them through. And he brought them safely through the judgment. So Peter is making a connection with his readers and all the believers from this reality. Curtis Vaughn said it this. He says, as water saved Noah, so baptism is now saving you, Peter tells his readers. Now, Peter makes it clear that it's not the waters of baptism itself that actually saved them. At the end of verse 21, he ties it into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, he pointed out in verse 18 how Christ died for sins once for all. And he also says, after he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit. And it was by the power of the Spirit that Christ was resurrected. So Peter then brings us back to the salvation work of Jesus Christ when he speaks of the resurrection at the end of verse 21. And so the reason that baptism brought salvation to them is because Christian baptism is symbolic of the salvation work of Christ for sinners, sinners who deserve the judgment that God sent in the flood. But Christ endured that judgment as our substitute on the cross. And by his resurrection, God was demonstrating his full approval of that salvation work that Christ had accomplished. And therefore, it's by faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord and Savior that we are saved. We're delivered from the wrath of God that we deserve. They were delivered in a physical sense. We're delivered in a spiritual and eternal sense from that judgment. So it's in that context that we understand that as water saved Noah, so baptism is now saving us in Christ. But we also have to note that there's a troubling phrase in verse 21. Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism saves you? So we need to think about that. Next point on the outline is this. Baptism is an important ordinance given by God, but no one is saved simply by their participation in it. There are people who would take this phrase to mean that baptism actually causes a person to be regenerated, causes a person to be born again. That's really the teaching of the Catholic Church. The infants that are sprinkled are considered to be regenerated. Baptismal regeneration is called. Honestly, I need to say, though, it's not only the Catholic Church that believes this. I mean, there is a number of Protestant denominations, of course, who also practice infant baptism. Some of them believe virtually the same thing when you really look at their statements. But to be honest, a lot of Baptists act as if they believe this as well, from a different angle. I've been amazed at how often I hear this kind of thing over the years. Here's how it comes out. I mean, you're talking with someone about, you know, if they're a Christian, or talking about when they became a Christian or something of that sort. And what they start talking to you about is when they got baptized. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I got baptized such and such. And the more you talk to them, you realize they have little or no understanding of what it means to be a Christian. They clearly don't really understand the gospel, but they know they're a Christian because they've been baptized. That is not what Peter means. He is not saying just because you have been baptized, you are automatically a Christian. Baptism is important. I mean, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world, make the nations my disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are supposed to be baptized. It's not optional. Literally, they're supposed to be immersed underwater, signifying their identification with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's important. I mean, Jesus commanded us to be baptized. I think it's sometimes hard for us to... I think sometimes people in other countries have a even a better sense sometimes of the importance of baptism. I know on the island Kemen, where my daughter and son-in-law live, which is primarily Taoist and ancestor worship as far as what the people believe, there doesn't, generally speaking, there's not that much concern if someone begins to go to a church or go to a Bible study or begin to talk, interact with Christians. But when they're baptized, everything changes. Many of them are disinherited. They understand that when they're baptized, and I know that's true in many countries around the world, they seem to understand the importance of baptism better, even sometimes better than we do, because it's more common for us probably. But again, just going through the ordinance of baptism doesn't save you. And Peter makes sure that what he says cannot be understood that way. Because after he says baptism saves you, he then adds, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not the physical act of water coming over you and dirt from your body just being swept away because you're immersed in that water. But actually, even more than that, it's not just physical dirt, because the Greek term used here to talk about that dirt can actually be referring to moral or spiritual defilement being removed by the water. So Peter is denying that baptism actually removes the defilement of sin from anyone. Instead, we have, as we've already seen, baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in baptism that a person is confessing their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, it's Christ who saves, not the act of baptism itself. Baptism is an illustration of that. But Peter has more to say to help us on that. So the next thing we note is that baptism is an appeal. It's an appeal to God through the resurrected Christ for a transformed heart that is cleansed from sin and inclined toward righteousness. Peter says baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. The word for appeal speaks of like a request, even a verbal request. And it's specifically speaking of a request made for a good conscience. You remember back in verse 16, Peter talked about the importance of keeping a good conscience when you're being persecuted for your faith. Now, when you have a good conscience, there's a couple aspects of that. One is you have an assurance that every sin you've committed has been forgiven. Good conscience doesn't mean that you've never done anything wrong. But it does mean I have an assurance that the things that I have done wrong have been forgiven. There's cleansing there. And in addition, in a good conscience, you have the assurance that you stand in a right relationship with God. Peter speaks of baptism as an appeal or a request to God for a good conscience. In Hebrews 9 and also in Hebrews chapter 10, we read that the way a person's conscience can be cleansed is through the blood of Christ. And of course, we've already seen that Peter bases Christian baptism on the death and resurrection of Christ. So in one sense, as we enter baptism, we are appealing to God to cleanse our heart and make us righteous before Him. And as we make that appeal in and through Christ, we are certain that He will answer that request. So in that sense, baptism can be seen as kind of like a symbol for the beginning of the Christian life. But there's one more thing we need to see here. We also see that baptism is a pledge. Baptism is a pledge to God through the resurrected Christ to live out the salvation Christ has accomplished with a good conscience before God. The word translated as appeal in the New American Standard can also be translated as pledge. Some of your versions may use that word instead. So there is a sense in which this appeal to God for a good conscience is at the same time a pledge made to God that proceeds out of that good conscience. It's an appeal, but there's also an aspect of a pledge here. So the pledge is made by a person whose conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And once again, you have baptism as a picture of the salvation that we have through the person and work of Christ. So it's by the grace of God, we have received Christ, and we pledge that we will live out that salvation under His lordship. We will sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and seek to please Him with our lives. So in other words, live out your Christian life with a good conscience before God. And baptism is, in a sense, a pledge, a commitment for that. So the picture of baptism is meant as a major source of encouragement for us and a reminder of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, and we stand firm in Christ, and our whole life is defined by what he's done for us and our commitment to him. Well, then Peter has more to say about what our Savior has accomplished, because that has, again, important implications for us when we're discouraged by trials and suffering. So our second main point this morning is this. Believers can find encouragement in their suffering because their Savior reigns as the exalted Savior King. The Savior reigns as the exalted Savior King. Peter ends verse 21 by speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and then he continues in verse 22 by saying, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him?" Now, these things all speak of the exaltation of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And there are some glorious truths that are summed up very briefly in just a few words here. There are truths that, again, I think Peter is saying we need to be conscious of these truths as Christians. And again, remember that Peter is speaking these truths in the context of giving encouragement to Christians who are experiencing suffering and trials. So what is the encouragement? Well, I think we can say it in a couple different ways. First, we can say this. Believers find encouragement in the fact that they are united with Christ in both his humiliation and his exaltation. Let me read for you what the Baptist Catechism says about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. First, here's the humiliation, question 31. It says, "In what did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time." Now, Peter is referring to Christ's humiliation back in verse 18. I'll read that for you again. "Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," and then at this point, Peter moves toward the exaltation and made alive in the Spirit. So here's what the Catechism says about Christ's exaltation. Question 32, "And what does Christ's exaltation consist?" Answer, "Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day." That, of course, is what Peter is referring to at the end of verse 21 and all of verse 22. He's referring to Christ's exaltation. And the application for every believer is really a further truth, an additional truth from baptism. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. How Paul describes this connection related to baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So Peter reminds us what the waters of baptism illustrate to us. They illustrate that we have died with Christ, and that we have been buried with Christ. So when someone goes under the water, it's symbolic of the fact they're immersed under the water. It's a reminder that they have died with Christ and have been buried with him. So to be one with Christ, therefore, includes being one with him in his humiliation. Humiliation is suffering, pain, trials, all manner of difficulties. And being a Christian includes enduring suffering and trials. Even our baptism illustrates that. But praise God, we don't stay under the water for more reasons than one. Paul says that since we've been buried with Christ through baptism into death, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So he's saying, I mean, yes, you're one with him in his humiliation. You're one with him in his burial and death. but you're also one with him in his exaltation. You're one with him in his resurrection, which is speaking of the newness of life. By the way, that phrase, walking in newness of life, that's Paul's way, I think, of saying the same thing Peter said when he talked about the appeal and the pledge we make to God for a good conscience in baptism. It's walking in newness of life. It's important for us to notice that the fact that we are one with Christ in his humiliation also means that we're one with him in his exaltation. Christ rose from the dead, therefore we rise from the dead. Christ had newness of life, therefore we have newness of life. And so in times of suffering, we are very much aware of the humiliation aspect of Christ's salvation work. But we also have to remind ourselves there's no humiliation without exaltation as well. Resurrection victory is always ours in Christ, and our baptism illustrates that for us. Well, there's another encouragement from the fact that Christ is our exalted King. In verse 22, Peter says that Christ, our Savior, is at the right hand of God. As we've noted really many times, this truth is revealed first through David in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And as I've noted multiple times as well, that verse is quoted or referred to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament verse. It's a significant, major theme in the New Testament. You may also remember that actually Peter himself referred to Psalm 110, verse 1, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here's what he said. This is from Acts chapter 2, 32 and 36. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So one thing Peter says is that one of the great blessings to the church of God, the church in Christ, that comes from the fact that he's raised to the right hand of the Father, is that from the right hand of the Father, he poured forth the Holy Spirit. He baptized his church in the Holy Spirit. So the very fact that as a believer you are indwelt by, filled with, baptized in the Holy Spirit is tied to the fact that your Savior is at the right hand of God. That's a glorious blessing that we have related to his exaltation, to his ascension, and to him being at the right hand. But there's another blessing that I want to call your attention to as well, and that's the next point on your outline. Believers find encouragement in the fact that their Savior priest and King is constantly interceding for them at the right hand of God. Christ in his exaltation as King continues to serve us as our priest. Of course, an important part of his work as priest, we've already mentioned, is that he gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. But as priest, there's a continual role for priest, and that is to intercede for us before God the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Your Savior is praying for you at the right hand of God. There is no one who knows better what to pray for you than he does. You may have noticed a quote that's in several places in our church building this week. It's from Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. I just think it's really helpful. He says, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. He understands your trials. He understands your temptations. He understands your struggles. He knows all about the doubts and insecurities. And he's praying for you. So be encouraged. He's praying for you." The other aspect of Christ's enthronement as King that Peter speaks of is this. Believers find encouragement in the fact that all power in heaven and on earth belongs to their Savior King. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reigns over all. God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee will bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee bows at the name of Christ. Just before Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said all power had been given to him in heaven and on earth. That's the reason he gave the Great Commission. He says, therefore, go and make disciples, because I have all power, I have all authority. Now let me explain something about this reign of Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the creator of all things. Therefore, he has always been sovereign over heaven and earth. He's always been sovereign over heaven and earth. So what is different about the authority that Peter is talking about here? The difference is that this overruling authority is given to Christ as our mediator. It is given to him as the one who accomplished salvation for sinners. It's given to him as the head over and the builder of his church. Ephesians 1:22 says, God gave Christ to be head over all things on behalf of his church. That is really good news. And if you are suffering, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're wondering how things are going to work out, remember your Savior King is Lord over all things to the good of his church. Now, two things I want to mention about that. The first one is this. Jesus Christ has authority over the holy angels, to commission them to serve his church. Once again, it says the resurrected Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Again, angels and authorities and powers have always been subject to the Son of God. But now they've been subjected to him as the Christ for the good of his church. I think the primary reference here is to holy angels. The angels have a number of different responsibilities according to the scriptures. But I want to mention one in particular. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. There we are told that they are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So they're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of all those who inherit salvation. Those who will inherit salvation are the elect. They are those who repent of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So Christ sends forth his angels to minister to us, to actually serve us, to give us help in times of trouble. You need that. I need that. We all need that. And our Lord Jesus Christ commissions his angels to give us the help we need as we live out that pledge to serve our Lord with a good conscience. The terms angels, authorities, and powers may actually all be referring to the angels, with maybe some reference to a hierarchy of some sort within the angelic realm, angelic kingdom. But I think we're also reminded here that Christ is Lord over all. He is Lord over all, holy angels as well as evil angels, spiritual powers and authorities as well as earthly powers and authorities. Every knee in the heavens and the earth and under the earth bows to him. And once again, this authority is given to Jesus as the resurrected Christ, our Savior King, on behalf of his church. I want to make one more application from this truth, and I'm just going to do it by quoting William Symington, another Scottish pastor from the 1800s. He said this, power beyond the church. Now, what he's saying is basically the church, as a church, we are not strong enough or adequate enough on our own. Power beyond the church is essential to the existence, the increase, and the welfare of the church itself. The overthrow of the church's foes, the fulfillment of the church's prospects, and the final victory of every member, every single one, the final victory of every member over death and the grave, suppose him to rule with uncontrollable sway in the midst of his enemies. Yet Christ has enemies. He's had lots of enemies. He rules over each of them. He's even promised to make each of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Every Christian needs to remember that and be encouraged by that. Your Savior reigns as the exalted Savior King. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us to teach us, to instruct us, to correct us, to encourage us, to help us. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, I want to thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And Peter makes references to baptism and all that baptism reminds us of and illustrates to us. Lord, I thank you for the fact that in Christ, we are in Christ, and baptism reminds us of that. It reminds us that we have died with him, we've been buried with him, but we're also exalted and raised up with him. We thank you so much for that work of salvation that you've done for people like us, people that are sinners. Lord, help us to remember who we are in Christ and what you've done on our behalf and the promises you've made to us. Thank you, too, for reminding us that you are our King and you are an active King who actively rules. And as part of your kingship, you're still working as our priest to pray for us. Lord, thank you so much that you pray for us. We pray for each other. We pray for ourselves. But we all struggle sometimes on exactly what to say. You never struggle on what to say. You're not wondering what's really going on. I thank you for your prayers. And I ask that we would be encouraged by knowing and reminding ourselves that you are praying for us and that you have given your angels to help us in time of need. We need help. We know we're weak. So, Lord, I ask those who are struggling now with going through trials and difficulties, I ask that you would encourage them by your word and by the promises that you have made here. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, we talked earlier about those in Noah's day and how they all deserve that judgment. And even Noah's family deserved that judgment. Well, you do too. So do I. We've all sinned. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, the wages of sin is death. So that means eternal condemnation is what we deserve, every one of us. If you have not received Jesus Christ, then you yourself pay the price. You endure that condemnation yourself. But I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer of this sort would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I deserve your judgment. But I also know that Jesus Christ paid the price for sins. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord and King of my life. I want to walk with a good conscience before you, when with you as my Lord and Savior. If you want to talk in more detail about what it means to put your faith in Christ, to trust in him, if you make a known your tear off, then we can talk about that more at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 271. 271.